Welcome to another edition of the Exponential Conference Podcast. I'm Todd Wilson, the director of the Exponential Conference. Today's podcast is going to be a real blessing to a lot of church planters. Mark Driscoll is the founding pastor of Mars Hill Church and of the Acts 29 Network. Mark is one of the most passionate people that you'll ever meet. As Mark will explain in this candid podcast interview with Ed Stetzer, his passion, his deep love for Jesus, and his self-confessed, not always perfect ability to deal with the stresses of leading a large and growing church have thrust him into a national spotlight. In this humble and candid conversation with Ed Stetzer, Mark shares some of the lessons he has learned about becoming a better leader. Mark and Ed have been friends for many years, and their desire is that this interview be an encouragement to church planters on how to biblically and discernedly deal with the challenges of planting and growing a church.
This is Ed Stetzer, and I'm here with Mark Driscoll on this podcast. We're going to talk some about, really about leadership lessons, about growth in the ministry and growth in our faith and maturity. Mark, man, it's just so good to be with you via podcast, via phone. Look forward to our time together.
Thank you, buddy. Good, as always, to hear from you.
Good deal. Well, let's talk a little bit. You know, how old are you now, Mark?
I am 36, but aging in dog years. Yeah. So.
you planted this church how many years ago?
See, I was saved at 19, married at 21, planted a church at 25. So the church is in its 10-year anniversary as we speak.
That's great. Just past 6,000 in attendance. Is that what I'm understanding?
Yeah. Recently here in January, we had a good upsurge, so we're at 6,000, and architecting plans to go to 10,000 next fall is what we're hoping for. We're going to move from 7 services on 3 campuses to what looks like 13 services on 4 campuses next fall. So
amazing.
It's gotten very complicated, yeah.
I can imagine. Here, you know, you're probably, if not the, one of the most influential people for young pastors in North America today. Folks listen to your podcast by the tens of thousands and read your books, come to your conferences. Yeah, yet at the same time, you've grown and you've changed. We all have kind of on this journey. I thought maybe in this podcast we maybe explore some of the areas where you've grown, you've changed, and some of the lessons you've learned. Many folks have read Confessions and really were challenged by some of the things that you wrote in there. Let's start a little bit. Tell me how it's changed as a dad and a husband of grace, and how has it changed being from a church planter to a pastor of a mega church, and how do you deal with those family issues to make sure you put Christ first and family central?
Yeah, I think two things. One is I think I still am a church planter, and I think the best thing that every pastor can do is every fall, which is usually, you know, a good season to grow and push, is to take however many people are in their church and continue to view them as a core group that they're training and relaunching to, again, restart and kick off the church. So we're still in that. Mm. It's interesting. I haven't planted another church because I'm still planting this one 10 years in, and every year it looks a little different. Definitely the thing in ministry, I think, that is really gripped my heart is as I read 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and the qualifications to even be called a pastor and elder, is that so much of that is what kind of Christian you are and what kind of husband you are and what kind of father you are, and that those are the things that qualify you to lead anyone, to speak into their life, to teach God's word. So for me, the tension is always, I want to serve the Lord, I want to bear much fruit that will last, I want as many people as possible to meet and worship Jesus. At the same time, you know, I want to be close to Jesus personally as a Christian. I want to be intimate with my wife emotionally and spiritually and love her well and encourage her and not just put her on the altar of church growth. And the thing I care the most about is my 5 kids. I've got 5 kids ages 1 to 9. So I've got little kids, which really makes it even more complicated, I think, when you've got little kids, because those are such formative years when they get off to school and they get into sports and they get into activities. You don't have the same access to them that you do when they're little, and so those years are incredibly important. So I have to now look at my schedule basically every month. I print out my schedule from the previous month. I sit down with my assistant, and I just highlight all the things that I shouldn't have done or won't do again, the mistakes that I've made, and I'm constantly sitting down with my wife. We work out a sort of a constitution of values and priorities. It's, you know, being a Christian, being healthy, being a husband, being a father, and then being a pastor. Just trying to line up life according to those priorities as best as we can and make adjustments mid-course as crises and emergencies happen. But being a pastor is the hardest thing I've ever done. It's a humbling thing. It's a breaking thing. I've definitely overextended myself. When I do, I get stressed out. I get angry. My tone isn't good. My language isn't good. some guys get introverted and they get really depressed. I get extroverted and get really angry. And those are sanctification issues and sin issues that I have to continue to keep an eye on for sure.
Here, 10 years later, you planted the church, and now the church has grown to thousands. How has your interaction with your family changed? You've said that you have to watch these things, so flesh it out for us a little bit. How do you guard your family, and how did you guard your family along stages along the way?
Yeah, early on when we were planting, I think we, in an effort to be hospitable, we opened up our home and had the church offices there and all the Bible studies there, and basically our home was the center of ministry, and that worked for a while, but then what I realized was I had relationally connected everyone in the church to my wife and I, and as the church grew, it just was impossible to maintain that same level of expectation, and also it became a safety issue. I mean, you know, you're dealing with people who are not Christians or registered sex offenders or felons, and, you know, they know where you live, and you're not home, but they're dropping by to visit with your wife and kids, which is a terrifying thing as a father. So we actually had to move out of that house and relocate into another place that was a little, you know, quieter and tucked away. We do have people into our home and practice hospitality. You know, Paul says that it's part of the elder requirement, but I think rather than just opening our doors and letting everyone have our phone number and our address and call us when they need and drop in for Bible studies, that we've had to get a lot more selective and guarded in that, especially with the kids. The other thing, too, I think has made the biggest difference is I have an office at the church, but then I have a study at home. And so when I'm writing and I'm putting a sermon together, I'm doing research, I can do that at home. I would encourage every guy to have an office at the church for meetings. I don't have a desk there. I don't have a computer there. I just have chairs and tables and, you know, bottles of water in the fridge. I go in there for strategic meetings, but I spend a lot of my time working from home, phone calls, emails, studying, writing, sermon prep, strategizing. That can all be done from my home library. I like that because it allows me to get lunch with my family, dinner with my family. If I need to work late, I can still tuck the kids in and then go out to my study and do that. And the other thing I like is the kids see me with my Bible open. They see me doing research and homework, as opposed to doing it where they can't see me. I want my kids to see me in God's Word. And it's cool, too, because my kids now, my older kids, 7 and 9, they're at the place they're starting to use my library. And since my library is at home, they have access to it. So my 9-year-old daughter this last summer decided she really wanted to get into the book of Ruth. So she's pulling out commentaries and concordances and Bible dictionaries, and she's journaling through the book of Ruth at the age of 9.
Wow.
Going into fourth grade using her daddy's library. My 7-year-old son is really sharp theologically, Zachariah, and so he is actually pulling books off my shelf. He's in first grade, and I'll go into his bunk bed, and he's got commentaries and multiple translations in the top bunk of his bed just trying to figure stuff out. And so as a dad, that really means a lot to me, that they see me studying, they've sort of caught that desire, and then they can grab my books. My wife does it, too. My wife's always pulling stuff out of my library and using it. She does training of women and such. So I just think there's a lot of benefit for the family to have dad around as much as possible and see him with his Bible open.
That's good. Good insights and good advice to all the planters and pastors listening. Let's talk. You talked some about the family and how some of those family issues have transitioned. Let's talk some about theology. You have an interesting theological journey, some of which we've shared together and part of that way. You know, from being well known in one movement to now becoming well known in others. Tell me a little bit where you came from theologically, and let's go back before the emerging church days, and even to your upbringing, and then your first Christian experience, and then kind of how you've grown and where you're headed theologically today.
Yeah, I was raised blue collar Irish Catholic. We were a bunch of mix, and we were O'Driscoll and dropped the O a few generations back, so pretty intense Irish Catholic. And I grew up in a home where my mom did know the Lord. I don't think my dad did. My mom got saved in the charismatic Catholic renewal of the 70s. It was this weird deal, I guess, from what I'm told, where sort of there was a charismatic uprising or movement of God, or I don't know what to call it, that happened both in Protestantism and in Catholicism at the same time, and it kind of brought those streams together so that my mom was Catholic, but ended up having a lot of charismatic friends who were evangelicals and in Bible studies and prayer meetings, and so she started fellowshipping in those circles, and she came to know the Lord, and God actually healed her in a charismatic prayer meeting, and so I grew up with a mom who did know the Lord, a dad who didn't. We were involved in the Catholic Church. I didn't know the Lord. At the age of 17, I met a gal in college, and I really didn't understand the gospel. I thought if you believe in God and you're a good person, then you'll die and go to heaven and everything's fine. And in high school, at the age of 17, I met a gal who was a pastor's daughter. She became a good friend, and I got to know her family and visited their evangelical churches, the first time I'd ever been to a non-Catholic church. Came to understand that I probably wasn't a Christian. Then I went to college, and she gave me a Bible. I started reading it, and I got saved reading Scripture and actually studying Augustine for a secular philosophy class, of all things. So then I got into an evangelical free church, which was a wonderful church with a wonderful pastor, graduated from Trinity Divinity School. To this day, he's just a giant of a man to me, Doug Busby, just very godly, good husband, good father, loves Scripture, not a legalist, not a moralist. I just think the world of this man, and was privileged to study under him for some years in college. He really invested in me. He's basically a standard, I'd say, Arminian evangelical, but really big on Jesus and Bible and being a good husband and father and really big on prayer and mission, and he's really humble and just a lot to admire. And at that time, I started reading theologically, and I really got into the Puritans in college. Just really resonated with a lot of Puritan writing. So I would have probably said I was a moderately reformed guy, even from my conversion, because God spoke to me audibly to save me, and I wasn't seeking God as much as I really know that he grabbed me. So even in my own personal story, it was more like Saul at Tarsus, where God just grabs you and says, "You're mine." My salvation verse was Romans 1, "And you were called from among those to belong to Jesus Christ." I read that, and I felt like the whole world changed for me. So then I graduated from college and was basically a moderately reformed guy. I loved John Stott. I loved Francis Schaeffer. I was a big fan of Francis Schaeffer as a new Christian. He really was helpful to me. Really had a lot of admiration for Billy Graham. Had read quite a bit of Chuck Colson. Those were, you know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I read quite a bit as a new Christian. Those were guys that I really resonated with, some Calvin and Luther in particular, and the Puritans. So I was already sort of drinking from a more reformed stream of evangelicalism. Moved back to Seattle, worked at an independent Bible church as a college guy, and then planted Mars Hill. And I think the thing that pushed me over even more clarified in reformed theology, I preached through Exodus, and then I preached through the Gospel of John, and then I preached through Romans. I tend to be an expositional Bible teacher, and those three books really forced me to settle some theological issues about the character of God, sovereignty, who initiates in salvation, depravity, human sin. Those kind of issues really got clarified for me in those three books. So I've never been anything, I would say, other than a reformed evangelical, but I think I've had to get more precise with how I articulate that, and some of those issues have become more resolute for me the more I've taught the Bible over 10 years.
Tell me a little bit about the emerging church and how your journey, your influence. Tell me a little bit about how you got involved in that. I think we first met, and I think it was in Boston many, many years ago, at one of the very early stages of some of those things. Tell me how that has evolved and kind of where you are now in relationship to some of the emerging church issues. And if you wouldn't mind, too, reference the new book you contributed
sure.
to.
Yeah, I started the church in, like 1996. This is when we kicked off fall of 96, and I was a young pastor. I hadn't been to Bible college or seminary. I'd never actually been in full-time ministry. I'd never actually been a pastor in a church. So I'm starting a church in one of the least church cities in America with a bunch of punk rockers and indie rockers who are committed to anarchy, trying to figure out how in the world I'm going to organize this thing. So then I got a call, and I'd never actually been to a pastor's conference. I didn't even know they had such things. I got saved, and that was about it. I mean, I didn't know what I was doing. So I got a call from a guy named Chris C. who had a church in Waco, Texas, next to Baylor. And he called and said, "Hey, we've got this network of young pastors, and I heard about you, and you're a young pastor. And would you like to meet some other young pastors that are planting churches?" And I thought, oh, my goodness, there's other guys. I really had no idea. I said, "Well, that'd be great. I don't know what I'm doing. If there's other guys that are my age that are doing it, I'd love to meet them. I'd love to learn anything I can. I'm desperate." So that was put together a little cluster by Leadership Network, headed up by Bob Buford. They had a thing called a Young Leader Network. It was a little cohort of young pastors. So they invited me down to meet, and I did meet with them and felt encouraged to meet some people at Leadership Network. They have remained since that time very, very, very dear friends of mine and published my second book, Confessions, and they've been hugely helpful in a lot of ways. They were doing a conference for young leaders that blew up, and I got invited to it to speak at Mount Hermon in California. I'd never been to a pastor's conference. First one I went to, I was a plenary speaker. Our church probably wasn't even running 100 people, so to this day I'm not sure exactly why I got invited. But I preached there on the transition from modern to postmodern world. I call it The Flight from God. I ripped off the title from a Max Picard book. He's a French existentialist who was dealing with some of the issues. I did my undergraduate work. Part of it was in philosophy, and I looked at the difference between René Descartes, and who's kind of the father of the modern Enlightenment, and Blaise Pascal, who's a real hero of mine. So I just talked on this transition from a modern to a postmodern world, and this was in 1996 or 7. I mean, this was a long time ago. And I was reading Leslie Newbegin, and some of the Gospel and Culture Network stuff was cooking, and missiology. So I talked on that, and it just sort of opened this whole national platform. I started getting phone calls and consulting gigs and speaking gigs, and I took some of those because I wasn't getting paid from the church for the first 3 years to pay the bills. Out of that grew this network that included me, Chris C., and then Doug Padgett was hired by Leadership Network to run it, and then he brought on Tony Jones and Brian McLaren. And so this team started growing that I was a part of, and theologically, though I really do love those guys, I was with Doug here at the National Pastors Convention recently, and it was really good to see him and his wife. They're very sweet people. Brian McLaren was teaching next door. He came over and gave me a hug at the end, and we got to chat for a few minutes, and I still consider him a friend. But theologically, I just had some really strong disagreements with where they were wanting to go on some theological issues. So when they spun out a Leadership Network to go do Emergent Village, that's when I parted ways with them, just because I didn't want to be a fly in their ointment, and I had some strong disagreements. So somehow I was early in that conversation and part of that network, and as soon as it started to take shape and clarify itself theologically, I ceased feeling real comfortable there, so I just bailed out. But somehow I still have kind of a foot in that world because I was in it in the early stream. So somehow, you know, I still am considered somewhat involved. We did the book Listening to the Beliefs of Emerging Churches, edited by Robert Weber, that just came out with Zondervan. It's 5 views on Trinity, Atonement, and Scripture. It's one of those point-counterpoint books, and I'm in there with Dan Kimball and John Burke and Karen Ward and Doug Padgett, who are with Emergent Village. So I guess I still got a foot in that stream. I got a foot in the emerging stream. I got a foot in the reform stream. I tend to get shot at by both sides a lot. Have some friends in the megachurch world, which I guess I'm not even sure that counts in the emergent world. So I don't know. I guess I'm really a convoluted mess, to be honest with you, in the middle of a lot of different tribes and seem to get shot at by all of them over various reasons. Too big, too small, too reformed, not reformed enough, too emerging, not emerging enough. It's a very complicated life.
Well, let's talk about one of the things that sometimes you get shot at for. Mark the cussing pastor. Very famous phrase that's been picked up, very became part of a very popular book. Where in the help folks to know where in the world that came from and what you think about it and where that fits into your life.
To me, it's like the photo in your high school yearbook. You look at it and you go, man, if nobody ever sees that, that would be so great. You know, I had a soccer rocker mullet in the 80s and was wearing, I think, like a baby blue sweatshirt for my high school photo. And it's like, you know, if that one just goes away, that would be so great. I'd love to move beyond that. It kind of feels like that. It was 1996 or 1997. Our church was just getting started, real small. And a guy came up from Oregon who heard about what we were doing and was looking for something like that and was considering moving to Seattle to maybe join Mars Hill. I was a nobody. I mean, I had a little itty-bitty church meeting in the evening, just getting started, and he was a nobody. He was a hack writer trying to publish his first book. His name was Donald Miller. So he came to the service, and at that point, if you came to the service, I'd buy you dinner afterward because I was desperate to try and get somebody to seriously join the church. Literally, if you were new, you stuck out, and I bought you dinner. That's how it worked. So I took him out to a pizza place afterward, and I think he had a couple of buddies with him. And we talked a while about what we're doing, where the church is going. And so he said, well, do you know of any churches like this that are getting started in Portland? I said, I don't. He said, well, if one starts, I'll help it. If not, I'll move to Seattle. Well, a buddy of mine, Rick McKinley, started a church Imago Dei in Portland. So he ended up hooking up with Rick, and I was privileged to connect them. And Rick's become his pastor and really invested in him. Well, Donald Miller writes this little book that nobody bought for the first year called Blue Like Jazz. In it, he didn't talk to me. Apparently, I said something at dinner at an Italian restaurant in 1996 or 7, so he thought it would be funny to throw something in the book, call me the cussing pastor. So now about a decade later, something I said apparently over dinner with Donald Miller is my branding, which I'm pretty bummed about. I do love Donald. He's a good guy. I still consider him a friend to this day. Last time I saw him was at Mars Hill last spring for a resurgence event we did. He came all the way up from Portland just to hear Tim Keller. He's a big fan of Keller's. So Donald and I are friends, and I love him very much. And I'm glad that his writing is blown up, and I'm glad that he's doing well. I just wish he wouldn't have thrown that in there. An off comment at a meal. I hope that's not my defining moment of my life.
So how as you grow, how is that an area of your life that you've grown in, you've changed? You know, literally thousands and thousands of people listen to you, and you, obviously you're edgy. How do you balance that, and why do you try to balance that?
Well, I think what gets me in trouble most of the time is I think I'm funny. Not everybody does. I'm trying to have a good time and not take myself too seriously. My fear is I'm just going to lose my mind with all the pressure and be the guy who shows up at work one day with his underwear outside his pants and doesn't know it, you know?
Mm-hmm.
Just sort of the wheels come off. And I really have a fear of just the pressure. It's great. The stress is great. It's intense. I mean, death threats against me, my family. I mean, we're zoned out of building a large building in our city. I mean, we have gone from 1,200 to 6,000 in 4 years. I mean, it is very intense, and this is the first church I've ever even been a member of, and I don't have a denomination to lean on, so I'm figuring it out as I go. So, I mean, sometimes for me, telling jokes and being lighthearted is just my way of trying to cope with the stress. Sometimes, though, that comes out in a real negative way, where if I'm stressed or I'm burned out or I'm not sleeping or I can tell it, man. I can tell where I'm not walking closely with Jesus and I'm not practicing humility and repentance, because it comes out in my tone and my attitude and my mouth. And for me, that's pretty much the indicator of how close I am to Jesus. I mean, it just is pretty obvious. And so in times past, I think I didn't heed some of the conviction from the Holy Spirit as I should have, and spoke out of anger and frustration, said things I shouldn't. And I think the main thing is I've come to realize I don't just speak for me. I can't just be this sort of foul-mouthed gunslinger for Jesus, that I really do speak for Jesus. And if I'm going to speak for Jesus, there are times when you have to use, I think, strong language. And I think there are times when a prophetic edge is absolutely required. But sort of a shock jock approach to things is really mature. And maybe when you're in your 20s, it's cute and he's got rough edges and he's a little nutty, but I'm in my mid-30s with 5 kids. I'm officially an adult, and you know it's time to be sanctified.
But as you've grown in areas of your own personal, you know, we talked about, you know, maybe how you relate to others. Talked about your theological development, your family. You know, what about your walk with the Lord? How do you keep that strong and how do you keep that fresh? How has that changed over the years?
For me, it's I'm a big guy on silence, solitude, prayer, fasting, meditation, the contemplative disciplines. I tend not to be an extrovert. People drain me. They don't energize me. It's not that I don't love people. I think it's that I love them so much that when I hear I was molested, I was raped, my marriage is on the rocks, I've got cancer, I just feel devastated, and it just takes me a long time to bounce back. So I get energized with silence and solitude and prayer and study. I'm a big believer in the spiritual disciplines of contemplation. I'm at the point now where I have to take a day a week, and I get out of town, and I just do 24 hours. I try to get 24 hours a week of absolute silence. No phone calls, no emails, no conversations, no radio, no television. I pray, I prayer walk, I journal, I study my Bible. I'll do some writing for book projects that I'm working on. But I'm literally at the point that I need about a day a week, just me and Jesus, so that I can stay together and feel like I have clarity as to what he wants me to do and not do, and to do it in a way that honors him.
Hmm.
So early on in the church, I did not do that. I mean, I would go, I mean, there was one point I was preaching 6 times a Sunday, and I did it 50 weeks a year for 2 years. So I was preaching 8 to 9 hours a Sunday in 3 locations, driving between them. I was the only pastor on staff until we had 800 people. I was the only paid pastor on staff until we had 800 people, and I was running six services in three small buildings spread across the city. And I was working 7 days a week. I was working 80 to 100 hours a week, and I was preaching 50 weeks a year for a couple of years, trying to get the money up to actually pay myself a decent salary. I traveled during the week and do conference speaking to make ends meet. Our giving was horrible, and my wife was, you know, pregnant with our children, and I didn't do that early on. And like I say, I mean, my anger and my burnout and my frustration and my mouth, it all works together for me. It's not acceptable. It's sin, but I really needed to get a handle on my schedule and my pace, that was for sure.
Do you feel you got that handle now, or is that still something you struggle with?
You know, to me, I think I have good staff, and I think I have good schedule, and I really am a neatneck. I probably got OCD or something. I'm like Monk. There's something wrong with me. But it's mentally turning off. It's not going. It's when I wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning, and I'm still thinking about it. I'm thinking about it on my day off. I'm thinking about it when I'm supposed to be just enjoying time with my family or a hobby. To me, the hardest discipline is not thinking about it, because as long as you're in ministry, there's still people that don't know Jesus. There's people who do know Jesus are in really a rough place. There's leaders to be developed. There's a lot of things that are always undone. And I think mentally, for me, shutting off is sometimes the hardest part.
5 years from now, maybe 10 years from now, you're going to be a middle-aged pastor. You know, we're looking at the trajectory of where you've gone the last 10 years and more. Where do you think you want to be? What do you want people to say about Mark Driscoll and Mark Driscoll's ministry 5 to 10 years from now?
I mean, I hope and I pray and my whole desire is that whether or not they think much of Mark Driscoll or Mars Hill, that the name of Jesus is made much of, and that I would hope and pray. The biggest compliment would be, you know, well, Mark's not that great of a guy, but he pointed to Jesus, and that was what counted. That's all I really care about anymore, is I want to see the greatness of Jesus known, because people desperately need him. So, I mean, that's all I'm trying to do through church planting with Acts 29, or writing, or preaching, or speaking, or whatever. I'll try to find creative ways to do that, you know, missiological ways to do that in culture. But at the end of the day, you know, pastors come and go, churches come and go, movements come and go, networks come and go. Jesus remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. So more than anything, I hope that's the legacy. It's just a real solid focus on Jesus.
Powerful. What you know, this podcast for church planners, and what would you recommend to them if they want to plant churches that are Christ centered, that are culturally engaged? Some of the things that you've talked about. What are some places that they can and should go to connect and learn more?
You know, I think the main thing is I got this from C.J. Mahaney, who got it from the Bible, so I'll just, you know, attribute the sources. But I think the main thing is humility. I think when I started the church, it was define yourself by what you're not, define yourself by what you're against, you know,
right,
as opposed to define yourself by what you are and define yourself by what God's called you to do. And I think a lot of that is just being young and insecure and self-righteous and, you know, proud and scared and all of that. And so I think the main thing is just God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. So humble yourself and he'll lift you up. I think the main thing is that everybody has something to teach us if we're humble enough to learn. And that may mean there's a church that's a lot different than ours, but there's some things that God has given them wisdom on to teach us. It may mean that your critics, even in your own church that are criticizing you, there may be a percentage of truth to what they're saying, and to turn your critics into coaches and to allow them to speak into your life without getting self-righteous or defensive. You know, if what they're asking is unreasonable, that's one thing, but if what they're saying is partially true, then there's something to be heeded there. So I think it's finding people that you're like-minded with and learning from them, but it's also finding people that are different and learning what God would have you to learn, and your critics being some of your coaches. And I think in every situation, it's just asking, okay, Jesus, I assume that all things are worked out for your glory and my good. I assume that everything is used for my sanctification. What do you have me to learn here? You know, what am I to learn here? And for me, that's when I go to the grocery store, I'm asking that. You know, when I'm meeting with a pastor of another church, that's what I'm asking. I mean, recently I was talking to a woman who's a pastor, and I'm not a fan of women pastors, but even meeting with her, I was asking God, what do you have me to learn from her, despite some of our disagreements? And through her, God had some things to teach me and to show me and to help me with. It doesn't mean I change my theological convictions, but it does mean that the Holy Spirit has the opportunity to speak, and he does so frequently, if we're humble enough to receive it, we'll really be benefited. And I think there's a lot of times in my life when I wanted to fight for my cause, I wanted to prove myself, I wanted to brag about what I was doing, I was really insecure and critical of others, and I probably missed a lot of opportunities to learn because I didn't have the humility to receive it.
Well, I just appreciate so much even your openness and transparency and humility in this conversation, because I think it speaks to me, and it probably speaks to a lot of folks who look to you and admire you for the great work that you're doing, and do know that we appreciate so much how you've held up a biblical standard and really challenged people to engage in culture. If you had to have one paragraph and to speak to some of the folks listening to this podcast today and just kind of lay it out and say, in this one paragraph, this is what I wish you would know about what I could give advice and counsel to you. What advice and counsel would you give to church planters and pastors and leaders who listen to this just in a short form?
I think that sometimes as pastors and as Christians, it's easy to overlook Jesus or to move from him to something else. And I think the real key is to connect all of your theology practically to Jesus, to connect all of your preaching and teaching to Jesus. And to do that, to me, it's an issue of seeing Jesus both in his humble state of incarnation, where he came as a missionary. He says that, I think, almost 40 times in John's Gospel alone. The Father has sent me here on this mission to accomplish this task. And I think what I love about some of the emerging conversation is there's this recapturing of the incarnation of Jesus, leaving his culture in heaven, coming into a culture of the earth, humbling himself, having friendships with sinners, dealing with difficult cultural issues. And so it's seeing Jesus in that way, but also it's important to note that, you know, were we to see Jesus today, we would not see him in humility, but in glory. We'd see him sitting on the throne of Revelation. We'd see him as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, ruling and reigning over all creation, over every tribe and tongue and language and culture and nation of people, commanding all men everywhere to repent. And to me, it's the big Jesus who sits on his throne that is worth praying to. He's worth worshiping, he's worth living for, he's worth dying for. But as we enter into our ministry, we come in the authority of that exalted Jesus, but we have to come in the humility of the incarnated Jesus. We need to be humble servants as Jesus was during his life here on the earth. And so I think it's those two aspects of Christology, the exaltation of Jesus, whom we worship and pray to and go in the authority of, and it's the incarnation of Jesus, the humility, the missiology, the servant's heart, the friend of the marginalized and the outcast, the one who is patient with people, even like Peter in his development of them. I think it's an issue of having a full Christology, and my fear is that some guys in the emerging stream, they love the incarnated Jesus, and they almost completely overlook the exalted Jesus. My friends in the Reform camp, of which I am one, they have a deep love for the exaltation of Jesus, but sometimes they overlook the incarnation of Jesus and his work on the earth. And even like the Apostles' Creed, it says he was born of a virgin, suffered under Pontius Pilate, died and was buried. It says nothing about his life. His mom was a virgin, and then he died on a cross. Like, we miss everything in the middle. Mm. On how he was a missionary and how he lived in culture and how he reached people that were, you know, sinners. And so I think both of those need to be kept in balance. And if there's one drum I keep beating, it's just Jesus, incarnation, and exaltation.
Good, and a good drum to beat. Appreciate so much. And Mark, thanks for growing, and thanks for sharing your growth, just to encourage folks listening to this podcast today. I think some of the resources they can find are theresurgence.com. Is that the right address?
Yeah, theresurgence.com has got podcasts and articles and free resources, and every conference we do, we give away the content. Acts29network.org is our church planning site, and MarshallChurch.org is my church site. There they've got sermons and notes and vodcast and podcast and music and articles, and everything we do on all three sites is free. The elders at Mars Hill have been really generous. We give away $1 million a year to Acts 29 and the Resurgence just to make free resources available and church planner funding. So my elders are great guys, and so we dump $1 million a year into that stuff to just make stuff available.
Great stuff. Thank you so much for your time. And, you know, Mark, would you really just pray that God will continue to use you and that the name and fame of Christ be more widely known? Because the work you do there, the work you do through Resurgence and Acts 29, thanks so much for our time. And this is brought to you by our partnership at Exponential Conference, the National New Church Conference, exponentialconference.com. Thank you much, Mark.
Cool. Thanks, buddy. Blessings.